Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We read some of this at the beginning of our service tonight to set the theme of proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord Messiah. And our verses are Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. And we return to our series on kingdom after a two-week break for one reason or another. And we come back to look at the life and the words of Jesus. And there is nothing greater than reading the words of Jesus and looking at the record of his life and actions. There's nothing greater. Jesus caused a stir wherever he went. Wherever he showed up, everything, including the opposition, was aroused and swung into action. One person wrote this about Jesus: "Above him sing the angels, and beneath him murmurs the deep. Nothing remains unmoved when he appears, and nothing remains unchanged after having encountered him. The waves become still at his command, and the earth quakes when he cries out in death. Animated hearts and inanimate elements start vibrating." Jesus turned things upside down. He turned the accepted culture of his day upside down. And he turned people who were living the wrong way up, the right way up. He healed and restored people, sinful people in trouble through their own fault, broken people in distress through other people's fault. He showed there's a better way to live. He broke through the world's law of retribution and revenge. He did not echo his hate-filled world, but blessed those who cursed him. He loved people in the face of spite and hatred, and he loved people even when they rudely walked away from him. There is no one like Jesus. In all of history and still today, there is no one like him. So to study his life and to read his words is a real privilege and blessing. And this Lord Jesus asks a great question in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" That's a great question. I wonder why he asked it. Was it perhaps because of the location he was in at this time? So a geographic reason. It says that he's in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that is right up in the north of Israel, almost on the borders of Lebanon today. In Jesus' day, it was a pagan place. And the whole context of Matthew chapter 16 is that Jesus has been walking in non-Jewish places. He's been dealing with the Gentiles. And there in the north of Israel, a rival altar was set up by Rehoboam, one of the kings of Israel. And right there in the north, there was a lot of paganism and false worship going on. And in this place, Caesarea Philippi itself, it was a pagan place filled with idols and false gods. It was an ancient shrine to the god Pan, whose wild worship was renowned for causing pandemonium. Herod built a temple there for the emperor Augustus. And those of us who have been to this very place note that the terrific rock face, the impressive rock face that there is, has shelves cut out. And even today, you can see on some of those shelves some of the idols and the false gods that remain despite earthquakes. So against that dramatic backdrop, with all that geography going on, with all that idolatry, maybe Jesus is looking around and pointing to these false gods and that ancient shrine and that temple and saying to his disciples, "Well, here are all the false gods, but who do people say I am?" And that's still a great question in our world, a world of many religions and many false gods, a world of comparative religion studies. How is Jesus unique in all that? Maybe that's why he asked the question. You've got all this going on around you. Who do people say I am? Or maybe he asked this question for a different reason. Maybe he really wants people to know the truth about him. He cares and is deeply concerned that people know who he is, for our salvation and eternal happiness depends on knowing who Jesus is. It's not just on knowing he existed, that's history, but on knowing who he is. Our salvation depends on that. So he asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they reply in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now these are huge answers. These were historical figures, and they made a massive impression on Jewish life and history. These were the heroes of ancient days. These were like legends. So John the Baptist is mentioned. Well, people held him in such high esteem that the Jewish leaders were frightened stiff of doing anything to him. John the Baptist, he's the man. And then they mention Elijah. Well, how they loved Elijah, the hero who single-handedly took on the prophets of Baal and then was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah, he's the man. And then the others say in verse 14 that you're Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah stood for God when people all around were falling to false gods and turning to the idols of the nations. And Jeremiah suffered horrendously for the true God. Jeremiah, he's the man. Others sort of lumped them all together and said, well, one of the prophets, there are many prophets, and you're one of the prophets. The prophet stood in the very council of God, receiving words directly from God to give to people. They're the people. See, all these figures that are mentioned in reply there in verse 14, they were all like celebrity status. They held high honor in the Israelite Hall of Fame, and they were extra special people whom history respected. And the people at this time of the life of Jesus, they put him in that category. And they're huge and admirable answers. Respect. To be counted along with John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, you're quite something, Jesus. That's what the people were saying at this time. Respect. And yet, it's not enough. They didn't go far enough. For all these replies kept Jesus human. And maybe the highest human there could ever be, but still only human. And that's not enough. For Jesus is more than a man. He's more than the highest possible human being there could ever be. So Jesus asked them again in verse 15. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? He personalizes it. First of all, who do the people say I am? And they got the answers. But what about you? You 12 standing around me. What about you? Let's personalize it. You've been with me for a while now. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've observed my life. You've listened to my claims. Now, who do you say that I am? What a great question for us tonight. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Everyone who's heard of him has an opinion about Jesus. The intellectuals admire his sayings. The historians are curious about his place in history. The philosophers debate the interpretation of his teaching. The religious types salute him. The atheists and godless blaspheme him and stupidly say he never existed. But the ordinary person that you'll meet in the common room or the work kitchen or the water cooler, they respect him. But no more than that. They'll say, he's just a man. But what about you tonight? You've been coming to church for years, maybe. You've gone through the youth work. Hopefully you have some idea of who Jesus is. Or do you? It's a really important question. Who is Jesus? We get asked so many questions in life. You get asked questions in your exams. Get asked questions at work. Get asked questions by your children. Get asked questions by the police. Some of you do anyway. But this question who do you say Jesus is? Then your eternal destiny hangs upon that, the answer you give to that question. It's the question of questions. Who do you say I am? Now, what was the atmosphere like after Jesus said that in verse 15? He stopped, you see. He said, okay, that's what all the people are saying, but come on, let's make this 1-to-1 or 1-to-12 as it was. Who do you say I am? And maybe there was, wow, who's going to answer this? Good old Peter. Verse 16, he gives a great answer. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Grasp the significance of the statement that Peter makes. We may have lost its power and force as we're so used to hearing this statement. We hear it often. It's like going into Tesco and seeing all the food on the shelves and we think nothing of it. Oh, there's food on the shelves. But you bring a person from a slum city in India and they go into Tesco's and they say, wow, there's food on the shelves. And Jesus, Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This means, to quote one theologian, Peter is saying, you are not one of us. You are not even a polished special edition of the species man. You are totally different. You are the Messiah. You're the promised one that Adam and Eve longed for, the promised seed of the woman. You're the one that Abraham saw and was glad. You're great David's greatest son. You're greater than Solomon. You're David's Lord. Isaiah prophesied about you. The Psalms wrote about you. The writings were about you. The Torah is about you. The whole of Scripture is about you. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one, because that's literally what the Messiah means. The Christ means the anointed one. And there were many anointed ones in the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, kings. They were all anointed. They were all anointed ones, but none of them was the Messiah. And Peter says, you're prophet, priest, and king all joined together in one. You are the Messiah. You're the fulfillment of the ages. The Exodus, the Passover, the pillar of fire, the tabernacle, the temple, the law. They all find their meaning in you. You're the Messiah. You're everything we've ever dreamed of. You're everything we ever longed for and waited for. You're the deliverer, the rescuer, the redeemer, the conqueror, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are God's heartbeat that can be touched, said someone. You are the Messiah. Wow, what a statement. Pretend you've never heard it before and you hear it for the first time tonight. Who is Jesus? The Messiah, the Son of God. Well, what happened next? Who would speak after such a statement? Maybe there was silence. Maybe astonishment from the other 11 apostles. Maybe their hearts stopped beating for a moment, or maybe their hearts beat faster for a moment, for it was a moment. And how would Jesus respond to this statement? Peter had blundered many times before. What was the Master going to say to Peter right now? Well, look at the great response in verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. There's no rebuke. There's no, oh, Peter, you've got it wrong again. Think before you speak, man. Stop blurting mad things out. There's no think again, Peter. Basically, what Jesus is saying in verse 17, you're right, Peter. Jesus did rebuke and correct people when they'd got it wrong. But on true confessions of faith, he accepted it, whether it was from a Samaritan woman at a well, or doubting Thomas in an upper room, or Simon Peter in Caesarea Philippi. He says, yes, you're right. And then he says to Peter, this is given to you by God. Look at the end of verse 17. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Mere human intellect could not guess this. The thousands of people I fed could not guess this. The hundreds I've healed and helped did not guess this. But God has given this to you, Peter. You're right. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I wonder what the other 11 apostles thought at that moment. Oh, I wish I'd said it. Maybe they looked to their feet or twiddled their thumbs or looked away. But Jesus accepts the title Peter gives him. And that's who Jesus is. The Messiah. The Son of the living God. But Jesus hasn't finished. He's still speaking. And he makes a great promise. Verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's something personal, first of all. He brings out the full meaning of Peter's name. For Peter was known as Simon Peter, and Peter means rock. And the statement that Simon Peter had just made was rock-like. It was foundational. It was something to build on as opposed to sand. And Jesus is going to build his church on this rock, on this statement, this confession that Peter makes. Look, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That rock is the statement that Jesus is Lord Messiah. Take away that, and you're just building on sand. Wherever this statement is made, wherever and whenever a person confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, there the church is built. And it's all symbolic. For a church, ultimately, is not a brick building with a rock-like foundation. But a church is people built on a rock-like confession. And Jesus looked down the tunnel of the future ages and he saw all the people that would believe in him and make this statement. And he knew that there the church would be built. And it is so today as well. Churches that do not make this statement, Jesus is Lord, are not true churches. They might be religious gatherings, they might be nice people, they might sing hymns, but there's no foundation, no rock on which to build. True churches confess, Jesus is Lord, he is the Messiah. And then Jesus says that this church that he's going to build on this rock-like statement, this church is unbreakable and unbeatable. Again, verse 18. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's just pull apart that sentence a little bit, or that part of the sentence a little bit. The gates of Hades. That the gates of an ancient city were really important places. That's where the elders and the rulers of the city gathered to make decisions, usually political decisions. That was like their parliament there at the gates of the city. So the gates represent ultimate power of a place. The gates. And then Jesus speaks of what's translated as Hades. What does that mean? It can mean one of two things. It can mean the place of the dead. The strongest thing on earth, death. No one can defeat death. Death overcomes everything and everyone. It always wins. It can mean that. Or it can mean hell itself, Satan's domain, the hordes of the fallen angels who have become demons, so very powerful, so very strong. And that's probably what it means here, because Jesus speaks about the gates of hell. So the very decisions of the devil, the very strategies of Satan, the very devices of the demons, with all of that together, they represent such power, perhaps the greatest power outside of heaven itself. And Jesus says, they will not overcome the church. And that word overcome there in verse 18 means exceed in strength. There is nothing more powerful than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, the very power of death, the very power of hell will not overcome and defeat and destroy the church built on this rock-like statement. And it's true, isn't it? The church has survived for 2,000 years against all the odds. It survived in the Acts of the Apostles when the Jewish nation was against it and the Roman Empire was against it, and the church has survived through fire and water and conflict and strife and persecution. In Saudi Arabia tonight, there are no church buildings allowed, but there's a church there. In Afghanistan tonight, there is not one single church building, but there's a church there. For the gates of hell shall not overcome the church of Jesus. This is the great promise we have and hold on to. The church of Jesus will remain till the end of time, never to be destroyed. How do people get into that church? Well, we see that Jesus gives Peter and the apostles a great trust in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom. What a statement. That keys of the kingdom are given there to Peter, representative of the apostles. What do keys do? Well, you know exactly what keys do when you've lost them. You can't get into your car. You can't get into your house. Where's my keys? You look everywhere and all the time they're in your pocket. Keys lock things up. Keys unlock locked things. And keys are essential to get into locked buildings. And keys are essential to unlock people held in chains and captivity. So keys lock and unlock. And that's probably then what the next part of verse 19 means. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To loose something, well, keys do that. When they unlock something, they loose it. To bind something, keys do that. When they lock something up, they bind it. And Peter is representative of the confessing church. If these keys of the kingdom had literally been given to Peter alone, then we're in trouble because he's dead. The keys would have been buried with him. No, these keys of the kingdom are given to anyone who makes that confession of faith, to anyone who says Jesus is Lord. They've got the keys of the kingdom. You've got the keys of the kingdom. And we use these keys whenever we proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. What happens when we make that gospel witness? Two things happen. Some people believe, and the kingdom is open to them. Other people do not believe, and they're unable to enter the kingdom. It's like unlocked. So Peter did this at Pentecost. He proclaimed literally, Jesus is Lord Messiah. And 3,000 people entered the open kingdom. And the Apostle Paul did this in our reading from Thessalonica. Remember that? He proclaimed what? Jesus is Lord Messiah. And what happened? Well, some people came into an open kingdom. Some people were locked out because they didn't believe. And this is the way God's will in salvation is done on earth. For he says there in verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that is better translated in the NIV footnote. If you look down there at verse 19, it says, or will have been. Apparently, it's a special kind of Greek text, tense that is used, or will have been. So we can read it this way. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's not our preaching and witness that makes heaven change its mind, but it's our preaching through which heaven's decisions come to pass. So when we proclaim Jesus is Lord, we're using the keys of the kingdom. We are unlocking the kingdom for people to enter in. And this is the way God gathers his church, the way the church is built. So we're given this trust by Jesus, proclaiming that he is Lord. Well, with all that in mind, finally then, why do we get to verse 20, which is a great puzzle? Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Oh, that's odd, isn't it? Because we would think that right now is the time to be hot-footing it throughout the towns of Israel, telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, hold on, now is not the time. Why? You'd think he'd be saying, go and shout it from the rooftops, go and tell it on the mountains. But no, he says, don't tell anyone. Why? Well, because of verse 21. We'll come on to this next week. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. In other words, Peter and the apostles, you've got the truth, but you need to learn a little bit more. Because the kind of Messiah that you might think I am and the kind of Messiah that Israel might think I am at this particular time is an earthly Messiah. And you have in mind the things of people. But I'm a suffering Messiah. And now I've got to teach you, in verse 21, now I've got to teach you that I'm going to suffer. Jesus hasn't mentioned the cross throughout Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. It's not mentioned, nor is his suffering mentioned. But as soon as they grasp he's the Messiah, then he begins to teach them what kind of Messiah he is from that time on. And once they've seen and heard about the cross and the resurrection, once they know that Jesus is going to liberate and rescue people through his cross and through his suffering, once they know that, then he will say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we are those who do know the whole truth. The proclamation that Jesus is Lord, the suffering Messiah, has come down to us. It's come over the mileage from Jerusalem to Surbiton. It's come through the generations, from generation to generation. It's come tumbling down the years from Simon Peter to us today. And we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And we've responded and entered the kingdom. For the kingdom's been unlocked to us. And we've been released from Satan's power grip. We've entered an open kingdom. We've gone through the narrow gate. And our experience is one of freedom. For we were chained up by sin. But Jesus has unlocked that. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And Jesus has asked us tonight, who do you say I am? And hopefully we've responded with these words, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the kingdom of God has been opened to us. And we've entered in and found freedom. And now we're part of that indestructible, unbeatable church. And we've got the keys to let other people in. Use them this week. Amen.